When I was growing up, I was told repeatedly, especially in high school, I was told how smart I was and how I wasn't living up to my potential, and I was much brighter than my grades reflected, but I might have been accused or at least told that I was smart, but I was rarely told that I was wise. I might have been smart, but I wasn't always wise. In other words, I had to learn things often the hard way. You know what I mean? When you learn the hard way. I didn't learn from others, or I couldn't just hear somebody give me some wisdom and some direction and accept that as being the wise thing to do or the wise thing not to do. I had to learn it the hard way, and oftentimes, to be honest, I had to learn it the hard way more than once. Anyone else here? And now, even with the white beard, I know I look like a wise wizard of sorts. But still, I often have to learn things the hard way. And as we look in Mark chapter 6, as you turn there, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52, in a way, this is showing us this is more than just a steward problem. This is kind of a human problem, that oftentimes we just have to learn things the hard way. In fact, we have to relearn things the hard way. So let's look at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52, as we consider Jesus walking on the water. And it's a familiar passage. As I just mentioned it, Jesus walking on the water already. You're maybe thinking of images you've seen and teaching children Sunday school. Or does anybody remember the old flannel boards? Anybody grew up with those? You had the flannel boards, Jesus walking on the water. And so you're already familiar with this passage, but I want us to look at it again and maybe notice what's not there that you're thinking of. But more importantly, I want you to notice what is there that oftentimes we overlook. Mark 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Lord God, we do pray that you would bless us today and you would help us to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, you would help us to consider where we too have stubborn hearts. And you would help us to see your word again afresh and maybe anew, your steadfast love. Bless us today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we get started, I just want to remind everyone that today is the fifth Sunday of the month. And in case you're unaware, on the fifth Sunday, we call it a family Sunday. And maybe to some people's chagrin, we have no kids ministry. But we do this intentionally to have our children in here with us. So they witness worship. They see their parents worship. They sit underneath the preaching of the word here together, and they experience this time for what it is. And so as you hear some noises that are a little unfamiliar to us during this time, I want you not to be distracted, but I want you to maybe to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the presence of the children. And let's honor him and honor them and our acceptance of maybe some different noises, but we're glad to hear them. We're glad to hear them. Oh, look at her. She's adorable. All right. The steadfast love of the Lord. That's what we're looking at in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. And really, I want to start off by looking at and considering our stubborn hearts. Our stubborn hearts. Now, let's keep it in context. What's been going on? Well, if you look above, or if you were here last week, you see Jesus had just miraculously fed over 5,000 people. And not only did he feed 5,000 people, he fed them in abundance so that the disciples had enough to take up afterwards to fill their baskets so they had food to eat on for probably at least another day or so. The Lord had miraculously provided for them. And then now in our text, verse 45, after all this has happened, verse 45, immediately, remember this is one of Mark's favorite words, like things happen quick in this gospel. So immediately, he sends the disciples off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He sends them off to Bethsaida alone while he dismisses the crowd, and then he's going to retreat up to the mountain to pray. And if you were like, okay, well, what time is all this happening? Well, we don't know exactly, but remember the disciples came to him when he had that large crowd in the wilderness, and they said, it's late in the day. That's already happened. And so this happens after the miracle and after the eating. This could be 7, 8 p.m. He sends them off. He goes to the mountain to pray. So the disciples obediently get in the boat, and they head out in the boat to Bethsaida. Now, it's important we think about this because we have a map here, because maps are helpful. Let's look at our map. So this is the Sea of Galilee up here. This is the area of Galilee. This is the Jordan River coming down. And then down here is Jerusalem. And Jesus and Mark is mostly ministering in this area. Now, he fed the 5,000 right about here. Then he sent them in the boat to go over to Bethsaida, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But we know that at the end of the story, and picking up in verse 53, where the disciples end up? They end up near Gennesaret, which is actually back on the west side. And so the other gospels confirm that they end up over here. So the question is, why did he send them all the way over to Bethsaida, but yet they end up over here? And so putting these things together, trying to figure it out, we look at here at our text that when Jesus is up on the mountain praying and he sees them on the sea and they're struggling against the wind, it's the fourth watch of the night. That's from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. But they left at 8. And so apparently either Jesus said, go over to Bethsaida, and if I don't arrive, come back over. Or he said, go over to Bethsaida, and they were waiting for hours and hours and hours, and it's 4 in the morning, and Jesus hasn't come, and they get worried. They all jump in the boat to go back to find him. One of those two. But that's where we are. So as they're out on the sea, and they're struggling, and we want to consider what Jesus does here, but before we look at what Jesus does, I want us to consider the problem in the text. What is the trouble? What is the struggle here? Because that's really where we connect with the text. And that's at the end of it. So we're going to look towards the end of our text to kind of consider the trouble here. And the trouble here is the disciples' stubborn hearts. That's the problem. So let's look at what's happening here. First, verse 48. Look at it. In verse 48, we see the pain. They're in pain. It's a painful experience. They've been rowing in the Sea of Galilee against a headwind. And the Sea of Galilee sits below the sea level in like a kind of a valley area. And so the wind can be really strong on the sea. And the disciples have already gone across to Bethsaida once. They've likely stayed up all night waiting for Jesus. I'm sure some of them napped. But many of them were like, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And so finally at 4 a.m., they get back in the boat to come back across the sea. And the wind is so strong against them, they're struggling, and it's a painful, painful experience. And as we'll notice, their painful experience shapes their thoughts. Their painful experience orients and is like the main priority or the main idea in their minds that affects their attitudes. It affects their reaction. It kind of flips their thinking around, as we'll see in a minute. So what is their reaction? Well, it's doubt. They react in doubt. Look at verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. What? When they saw Jesus on the sea, they couldn't process it as it's Jesus. That was outside of the realm of possibility for them at this time. They were doubtful, so they assumed it was a ghost. And then, like the manly men that they were, they cried out. They cried out because they were afraid. So see what's happening here. They had this painful experience. Now they're doubtful. And because they're doubtful, verse 50, they're fearful. Can you imagine? Look at verse 50. For they all saw him and were terrified. You saw Jesus and you're terrified? What? How does that make sense? I mean, come on. They've seen him do some pretty miraculous things. In fact, I'd like to think if I was in the boat, it's 4 a.m. The wind's against us. It's dangerous. We can't see anything. What's going to happen? You know what? This is just the kind of scenario that Jesus always shows up and saves the day. And so you would think you'd expect it. That's him. That's it. I bet that's Jesus. No, they don't do that. It's a ghost. And then they cry out in fear and they're terrified. Because verse 51, they're just dumb. I don't know how else to say it. Look at verse 51. So Jesus gets into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Now that word astounded can be used in a positive way, and we've seen it used that way in Mark, as people have responded to Jesus doing some pretty cool miracles, and they were like in awe. Whoa! But Mark's not using it that way. Here he's using it in the negative sense. They're astounded. What? It doesn't make. They were dumbfounded. Really, they were dumbfounded. And so then I just thought it would be cool to just say they were dumb. They were dumb. So why were they filled with doubt, so fearful, and so dumb in their experience with Jesus coming to rescue them, as it were? Verse 52 tells us. It tells us what was going on. Look at verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They were hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted. Now, here's the thing about hard hearts. A hardened heart is slow to learn and quick to assume. That's what hard hearts do. They don't really learn well, but they assume based on kind of previous assumptions, and usually they assume the best or the worst. The worst. They did not understand the loaves. They'd forgotten the lesson of the loaves. They didn't get it. Now, Dane Ortlund's a pastor. He's an author. He's written some great stuff. He has this wonderful kind of perspective. It's one what he calls one way of viewing the Christian life. This is what he says. The Christian life from one angle is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. This is a hard work. It takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering. You see, we have stubborn hearts, and we often have to learn the hard way. And the Christian life is this lifelong experience of things we assume about God being replaced by the truth of who God is. And I found a description kind of how our mind works and how we know things to be helpful. And I hope this isn't a distraction. I hope this is helpful to you. It's called triperspectivalism. So look at this. John Frame, who's a theologian, came up with this and trying to describe and talk about how do we know things? Where do our thoughts come from? Like, how do our minds work? And one of the things he highlights is that when you think about something, when you, quote, know something, it's the result of multiple perspectives. You have multiple perspectives that inform what you kind of know or how you're thinking. And so as we could see here, there's three main parts of our knowing and the different perspectives that we have. On one, we have emotions. Emotions, our emotions are important, and they're an important perspective on what we know and how we think about something. And then on the other side, there's our experiences. And our experiences are also so helpful, and they create a perspective on what's happening around us and what life is and how we think about things. And oftentimes, our emotions are a reaction against what? Our experiences. See how they kind of react with one another, and they help feed how we think, and they can be so helpful. Look, you have emotions because God has emotions, and you're made in His image. Emotions aren't bad. But the deal is, through our emotions and our experiences, as helpful as they are, they can also be harmful. They can be harmful if left unchecked, because they lead to kind of wrong thinking, upside down thinking. They lead to hang-ups and all kind of trouble. So in Scripture, in the Christian worldview, we have one other perspective. That's the perspective of God, our triune God, who knows everything exactly. We never know everything to its fullest, but God knows everything to its fullest. And then so he reveals things to us through His Word, mainly His revelation. So over above our emotions and experience, we have God's revelation, which is and should be normative. It's authoritative. It should norm our thinking, because our thinking could spin out, whether it's emotions or experiences, and lead us off. But God's Word and revelation should be normative. All right, we all on track here? All right, good. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that for many years, we didn't think this way. We didn't have the normative. And so for many years, we established a way of thinking that was basically just emotion and experiences. And then we kind of established thought patterns in our mind. And basically, we tend to fall back to that way of thinking, which is an upside down thinking. See, what happens is we flip everything upside down. When we flip everything upside down, God's Word and revelation, which should be normative, now it's hanging down below. And it's subject to our emotions and our experiences. And now oftentimes what happens to this, the way we get here, is we're going along in life and we have God's Word as normative and we have our emotions and we have our experiences, but then we hit something that's just a terrible experience. It's horrible. It's the bad news from the doctor. It's the loss of a loved one. Something bad, and it flips everything upside down. Together with our emotions, it turns our thinking upside down. And it's this upside down thinking that is affecting the disciples. That's what's happening to them. They're tired, this painful experience. They're out on the sea alone. The winds are against them. Everything's against us. Everything's going wrong today. And so when Jesus shows up, they have upside down thinking, and they don't receive Him for who He is. And it's this kind of thinking that leads us to being plagued with anxiety and fear. This is what it looks like when those fleshly desires seem to kind of take over. Have you ever gotten involved in something? Maybe it was an argument, maybe something you said, maybe a sin that you dip back into, and the next day you're like, how did that happen? I know better. I know that's wrong. It's because for a moment, you had upside down thinking. And the Lord and His holiness and His calling on your life was forgotten. Your fleshly desires, your passions, your emotions take over. And you gave in to unbelief and sin. That's what's going on with the disciples. Tweedledee and Tweedledum and the rest of the bunch here. It's what I had a professor used to call the disciples. And you know, let's take a minute and just think about these guys. It's easy to pick on them. It's easy to pick on the disciples, right? Because their whole life is laid out in front of us. You see it. You know, it tells us what's going on. In fact, I love this. What is missing from this story? When we read this, how many of you thought, wait a minute, there's something else that's supposed to happen here? Where it's not here. What? Huh? Peter. Yeah, where's Peter? Why isn't Peter in the story? I can't tell you with 100%. I'm just guessing. This is my guess. Where did Mark get all his information? Mark wasn't there. From Peter. Guess what Peter left out? Peter left out that little embarrassing thing about him sinking in the water. That's all right. Matthew's got us covered. He tells us. So it's easy to pick on them because everything's laid out here before us. But here's the deal. We too have the same stubborn way of thinking, the same habits. We too fall back into these things, forgetting the normative, letting our emotions take over. They forgot the loaves. They didn't understand them, and then they're living. They're doubtful. They're fearful. They're having a painful experience, and their lives are upside down here. But imagine if your life was put on display. Imagine if we could turn to the book of Rob, and it just told us all about your life, Rob. It's terrifying. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. We don't want that. But if we did that, then, of course, now we're the dumb ones, right? We're like, why am I so dumb? It's because of the stubborn, hard-hearted way of thinking and tendency to flip everything upside down, overturning the revelation of God as normative, giving in to our emotions and experiences. We're stubborn. So we too, like the disciples here, need to relearn the steadfast love of the Lord. And so, secondly, that's what's happening here. This is really the big part of the story, is the steadfast love of Jesus Christ. Jesus' steadfast love. I mean, after all, in this story in Mark, in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, in fact, in all the New Testament, in fact, in the whole Bible, the hero is always Jesus. He's the hero. The book is about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the disciples. About Jesus. So we always want to get to Jesus. He's the hero of the story. Let's look and see what Jesus does. And the first thing I want to notice is in verse 45. What is the catalyst for the predicament the disciples find themselves in? How did they wind up here? You know, when you get in this predicament, you're like, how did I even end up here? How did they end up in this predicament? Jesus. Jesus sent them into this predicament. Wait a minute. Week before, in the feeding of the 5,000, you had this large crowd out in the wilderness where there was nothing to eat in this predicament. How did the crowd find itself out in the wilderness? Who led them there? Jesus. Almost like he has a plan and a purpose for what he's doing. You see, the lifelong process of relearning God doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't. God is always at work in our lives so that we can relearn who he is. Because really, the problems we usually end up in, we end up in those problems because we're thinking wrongly about God. And so we're in these predicaments, and then when we're in these predicaments, this is when Jesus often comes to us, to confront us, to comfort us, and to help us relearn who he is. So, Jesus sends them off in the boat. Hours later, again, about 8 hours, we could just ballpark it, 8 hours after he sends them off, Jesus is alone on land in verse 47, and they're in the boat out at sea. But look at verse 48. Jesus sees them. He sees them. And if you remember, we talked about this before too. When the disciples came back from their short-term mission trip and they were exhausted, Jesus saw them. When the crowds gathered around, Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Here the disciples are out on the stormy sea alone, in the dark, and he's on a mountain How does he see them? It's not with normal sight, I could probably promise you that, but he sees them. And he's not indifferent. He's not indifferent. What does he do? He comes to them. Verse 48, he came to them. And now this is where we really want to like put on our Bible lenses. We really want to think biblically here as we look at what Jesus does when he comes to them. Let's read it, verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. What? What? What does it mean he meant to pass by them? Is it kind of like when you're in high school? Do you remember this? When you're in high school and you're going to the beach with a bunch of friends, and so you're all going to meet up at the beach at that closed down gas station parking lot where you guys always park, and so you're on your way there, and then you pass your friends who are broken down on the side of the road, and you just pass right by them, but you make sure to slow down, honk the horn, and wave, right? Hey! We'll see you there if you make it. That was a pretty specific illustration. I'm not going to tell you which car I was in. So is Jesus here in meaning to pass by? Is he like, wow, guys, looks rough, but I'll meet you on the shore if you can make it? Is that what it means by he passed by? Well, it sounds like that for a minute until we start thinking biblically. Do we see this language anywhere else in Scripture? And we do. We do. Let me just give you real quick the nutshell, and then I'll explain it. Real quick. Jesus meant to pass by them to show them his glory, and not pass by them as in keep going without them, but to pass by showing them who he is, by walking on the water. You see, the whole narrative here is a way of showing that Jesus is not only the one who's greater than Moses. If you remember, Moses prayed, let somebody greater than me come and shepherd the people. And so as through Moses, God fed the people in the wilderness, Jesus has just fed the people in the wilderness. And as Moses led them through the water, Jesus is now meeting his people on the water. But even more than that, he's greater than Moses, yes, but he's also God, because who can walk on water? Only God. In Job chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, speaking of God's glory and his majesty, it says, who commands the sun and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who can trample the waves of the sea? Who can walk on the water? Only God alone. Jesus is showing that he is God, and he is coming to show them his glory by passing by, which comes directly from Exodus 33 and 34. That's where the passing by comes from. If you remember the book of Exodus, Moses is up on the mountain, he's worried, and Moses says, Lord, just show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord. And in Exodus 33, the Lord responds, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then a few verses later, in Exodus 34, where the Lord comes to give him the Ten Commandments. Listen to what it says. 34 verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Notice the Lord is with him in this passing by. This passing by is a revelatory presence. But notice what he reveals and proclaims to Moses. He says, the Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. That's what's happening. Let me get you back to Mark 6. This is what's happening. Just as the Lord passed by Moses to proclaim his name, revealing himself as merciful and gracious, revealing himself as the one who keeps steadfast love, Jesus in Mark 6 is passing by, not like the Pharisee or the Levite, passing by the other side of the road in the story of the Good Samaritan. No, Jesus is passing by, being present with them, showing them his glory. I am the Lord who keeps steadfast love. I'm full of grace and mercy. Why are you fearful? Why are you doubtful? Because they didn't understand the loaves. And so look at verse 50. This is beautiful. In verse 50, Jesus, after he has confronted them with his presence, he now comforts them with his word. He comforts them. He speaks to them. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And then, to add comfort upon comfort, what does he do in the next verse? He gets in the boat with them. He gets in with them. He enters into their painful experience with them. And then immediately the winds cease. This is the steadfast love of the Lord. That's what we see here, the steadfast love of the Lord. Meeting the disciples in their struggle and their stubborn upside down unbelief and confronting them and comforting them and helping them relearn who he is. Their problem was they had forgotten God. Or they really didn't understand the loaves. The loaves that God is miraculously providing for his people. And this is, look, this is usually the core of your problems. It's the core of my problems. That, like the disciples, we forget the loaves. We forget the miraculous provision of the Lord. For them, it was the loaves right there because it had just happened. For us, it's the miraculous provision of the Lord through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we forget it. We don't really understand it. And so the Lord is committed to us to teach us so that we don't fall back into our old thoughts, the old patterns of thinking in difficult situations and fearful circumstances and painful challenges, so we don't flip our thinking upside down. You see, God is full of mercy and grace. He meets us to help us relearn and reset our thinking. He meets us and he helps to flip. He helps to flip it. We relearn it. He turns it right side up. The normative, authoritative perspective in your life, in your heart, in your thoughts, is God's steadfast love and provision for you through Jesus Christ and his cross. That should direct and overshadow and influence and fence in every thought and feeling and emotion. How does the Lord do this? Let's talk about us. For the disciples, he showed up on a stormy sea and got in the boat with them. How does he do it in our lives? Here it is. He does it through what we typically consider the ordinary means of grace. That's how he does it. The ordinary means of grace. Let me tell you what they are. We can think of them broadly as the ordinary means of grace being his word, being prayer, being the ordinances. But what it looks like in your everyday life is this: the daily means of grace by which the Lord mercifully, graciously confronts you, comforts you, and helps you relearn who he is through, number one, daily personal worship. Daily personal worship. Spending time every day in the Word, in prayer, seeking him. Your Bible reading is an intimate experience where you're seeking the Lord. And in this experience, the Lord, by his Spirit, is confronting your unbelief, your upside-down thinking, and then he's comforting you, and he's helping you relearn who he is, his steadfast love. Another ordinary means of grace is our weekly corporate worship. It's what happens here as we orient our hearts and minds by singing His truth, by praying His truth, by hearing the preaching of His truth. It helps flip our thinking around. Our participation in a small group, or at least our connection with other believers. If you're not in a small group, I would encourage you to get in one. But if you're not, you need to be connected with other believers. Because that's one of the means by which God uses to speak truth into your life. Because when your thinking starts getting upside down and you're talking to your friend about it, if they're truly a Christian friend, they'll confront you. They'll comfort you with the Word of God. And they'll reteach you God's steadfast love. The beauty is our Lord is committed to this. He's committed to this. He's committed to correcting us and showing us over and over who He really is. Have you ever had to train somebody in your job, a new employee? You ever do this? And I had a new employee I was training at a job years and years and years ago, and they just couldn't get it. I'm reteaching them. I'm coming back. I'm correcting them over and over again. And finally, I was like, he's just unteachable. It's just, everything's just bouncing off his head. I had to tell the manager, it's just not going to work out. The point here is Jesus is never that way with you. Never. We all do dumb things. We all forget who he is. We all slip into all old patterns. But he's committed to meeting us and carrying us forward and helping us relearn so we'll know him. And our daily worship time in the Word can sometimes feel rote or boring, like we're just going through the motions. Our worship time can sometimes feel like a chore. I'd rather sleep in. I don't want to go. And when that's happening, your thinking's already starting to turn. It's already turning. In all of these ordinary means, our thoughts are righted. The orientations of our hearts are corrected as we come intentionally and faithful, Spirit-filled seeking of the Lord in all these ordinary means. By celebrating the steadfast love of the Lord and relearning it and keeping our thoughts right side up leads to, thirdly, our steady devotion. Our steady devotion. And this is what we see here. Or technically, we don't see it here. We see it in verse 53. I know you're like, the pastor said he was preaching to verse 52, and now he's like adding extra verses. How long is this sermon? He's like adding stuff. But just look at the first part of verse 53. When they had crossed over. That's it. When they had crossed over. You see, when Jesus got in the boat, he didn't miraculously transport the boat. You guys are tired? Tell you what, I got it. Poof. He didn't do that. He got in the boat with them. The wind ceased. But who continued to row the boat to shore? There's a song. Who's the guy that rows the boat to shore? Who is it? Okay, not him. Not him. The disciples had to row the boat to shore. And how were they able to do that? Because they had relearned, they were confronted by Christ and his presence, his word, they were comforted, he got in the boat, they were dumbfounded for a second, but they were able to continue with steady devotion because Christ was with them. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you know Christ, it's like drinking Red Bull, it gives you wings. I'm not saying they were filled with energy at 4 in the morning, woo, and they just started rowing. I don't know how they did it like this. They just started rowing with carefree smiles and lofty delight, and they got to the other side. That's probably not how that went down. But rather, what I am saying is with their hearts corrected, relearning the mercy and grace and steadfast love of the Lord, they were able to persevere. They were able to persevere. They were satisfied in their circumstances because they knew the steadfast love of the Lord and that Christ was with them. So they were able to persevere, steady devotion in their calling. It's been said that the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. And that's a great description. That's what the Christian life is. I think I told somebody recently that they're a new believer. And I said, well, let me just share this with you. This life, this journey you're now on is a long obedience in the same direction. Like crossing the Sea of Galilee. And oftentimes, you'll find yourself in the midst of a storm against headwinds at 4 a.m. But even still, when you're corrected by the steadfast love of the Lord, you can press on and persevere. When by God's grace, He reminds you of the cross. He reminds you of the cross. Now, certainly we've experienced this. Certainly you've experienced this. Sometimes in the midst of an emotional storm, maybe while you're in the depths of confusion and worry and depression, when all of a sudden, by God's grace, you remember truth. You remember a verse. You remember a lyrics from a biblical song. And then all of a sudden, you find the uplifting, the ballast of the Lord and the strength of the Lord, not necessarily, again, just causing you to delight and rejoice in it, but at least giving you the strength to persevere. It happens to me often through just Bible reading. It really does. Reading the Bible, and God confronts me with truth that I've forgotten. Or in the poetic and powerful lyrics of a biblical song. How many times you've been riding in the car and listening to music and that lyric just hits you. Ah! And all of a sudden, you're lifted out of those circumstances into the throne room of our King, and you're reminded of His steadfast love. You remember, Christ is with you. Christ is with you. And relearning this truth propels us so that we can continue with gratitude and security, with a sense of joy and satisfaction, and remain devoted to His calling on your life. Now, I pray and hope that everyone here knows Jesus Christ and knows the miraculous provision of His death on a cross for your sins and His resurrection so that you could be forgiven and renewed in a new life and relationship with God. I hope you know that. And if you do, I want to call on you now to be committed to this process, this lifelong process of relearning. You're always relearning who God is. But maybe you don't know that. And you don't have that hope and gratitude. And maybe you're filled with some doubt. And quite oftentimes you're filled with fear. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then as I'm praying, our worship team is going to come forth, and we're going to respond to God's truth in praise and in a song. But listen, hear me. If you're not confident in your standing in Jesus Christ, I want you to find me at the end of the song. I'll be right over here. Come talk to me. I'm not saying you're committing to anything big and grand, but just come talk to me. And we'll talk about the forgiveness and hope and assurance and joy and satisfaction that can be yours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise You and thank You for Your steadfast love. And Lord, we confess that we too, like the disciples, are often doubtful and fearful and just dumb. And so we pray, Lord, that You would continue to confront us. We thank You for Your steadfast commitment to us, reteaching us, reminding us, helping us relearn who You are and who we are in You. And so, Lord, we pray that we would continue with a steady devotion in this life of a long obedience, this life of relearning. Help us just continue faithfully. And the calling that we have where we are in our workplace, in our neighborhood, to be a light, to promote the gospel to those around us. Bless us, Lord, we pray. And we pray confidently because of Your steadfast love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.